This morning, our scripture reading is going to be from the book of Mark, chapter 8. Give you a moment to turn in your Bible there. We're going to start reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 26. Mark, chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, speaking of Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? Pastor?
All right, good morning and welcome. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It is good to see all of you. Thank you, Pastor Chris, for a wonderful job leading as the Elder of the Week, leading a community group later, and all the great work that you do here. So thank you, Pastor Chris. We do have community groups here at Eastside. And if you're interested in getting further plugged in and finding friends and finding fellowship, the best next step would be to join a community group. We have one every Sunday here at the church building after the worship service. But we also have 5 different community groups that meet around the Jacksonville area. So you can go to eccjacks.org to learn more about community groups in a way of finding more friends and getting more plugged in. Our senior pastor, Pastor Tim Lusk, is in Philadelphia with his lovely bride. I imagine him eating a Philly cheesesteak for breakfast this morning. And then feeling confused when he finds out they don't serve sweet tea in Philly. I'm glad to give him the Sunday off, and it's glad to serve you all in the ministry of the Word of God. So whether you're first time here or you've been a member since the founding days, I'm just so thankful that you would come with us and worship the triune God on this glorious fall-ish Sunday. I say ish because usually fall is like 70 degrees, you know, so upper 80s for us here in Florida. We're going through the sermon series, this substantial teaching of the Word of God marks our church. At least we try to make sure that preaching and giving people nourishment through the spiritual Word of God is a core value of ours. And currently, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And today, we find ourselves in chapter 8. And just like all of you who are here at a corporate worship service, I've been going to worship services for decades now. And once in my early 20s, when I was in a worship service, we were at the part where it was singing, and I was standing there, and I looked at the worship lyrics, or the music lyrics, and I couldn't see them. And then I had a freak out moment, and so I whispered to the guy next to me, I forget his name, it was like E.T. or J.T. or A.J., something like that. And I said, hey, brother, can you see the lyrics on the screen? He's like, yeah, they're really big. And the song kept going on, and I just couldn't see clearly. It was blurry. And I went to go drive, and the streetlights were blurry, and the signs were blurry, and everything started going blurry. So I go to the doctor, and I ask him what's going on. Thankfully, brain is fine, at least mostly fine, I think. And I go, and they say, well, David, you need glasses. This is what happens. You need to get some prescription glasses. And it was a moment for me because I used to boast in my eyesight. I used to have the 20/20 vision. I would say I had the best eyesight. I could see anything. I could see time, even if the numbers were that small from a distance. And then suddenly I started to notice that in the fallen world, our bodies don't work the way they should. And right there in the early 20s, I needed glasses. I wear them to this day. I just don't wear them out in the public as much. So I had fine vision, and then I started having blurry vision. Couldn't see clearly. Likewise, in my own personal life of being unable to see properly or correctly, we see this passage that the disciples of Jesus Christ still have blurry vision of who Jesus is. They cannot see him clearly or understand who he is. And we can do the same thing. We might doubt Christianity. If you're not a Christian here today, you might wonder about the truths of the Christian faith and wonder, are they even valid? Is this really true that a guy named Jesus Christ comes, lives the perfect life, dies on the cross in my place for my sins and rises from the dead? How is this true? Or perhaps you're a professing believer and you've seen God's provision for you in the past, but perhaps you're in the fourth quarter, you might save your life, and you're wondering, is God still going to be there for me? Is he going to provide? We too have doubts and fears and struggles when it comes to the Christian faith. It may not be identical to the disciples, but we are in the same boat, questioning or wondering about the goodness and the love of God in our present circumstances. So our job is to believe Jesus for who he says he is. And we get to this chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And chapter 8, although all of the Word of God is significant, is particularly significant in the Gospel of Mark narrative. Many scholars break up chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 through 16. And then chapter 8 is this pivotal turning point in Mark's Gospel. Particularly, spoiler alert, at the end of Mark 8, Peter finally confesses with the right confession, you are the Christ. Jesus asks him, who do the people say that I am? He finally gets it. It took 8 chapters. But here we are in the beginning of chapter 8, and the disciples still don't get it. They don't still fully understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they have these doubts and they have these fears. And so our topic today relates to spiritual blindness, not seeing clearly. I say that the disciples don't fully understand Jesus because we have the feeding of the 4,000 to start off our passage. Some of you, observant types, intuitive types, will remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. Besides women and children, many scholars believe it could have been up to 15, 20,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 is so significant that it's mentioned in all 4 Gospels. But in Mark's Gospel, he also mentions the feeding of the 4,000. Some people would say, dude, we just went over this. We had a sermon on the 5,000. Why are we doing 4,000? Come on. It's the gospel. It's taken so slow. I've been in church my whole life. I've read these stories. What is in it for me? All of Scripture is God-breathed. Theologians use this expression, verbal plenary inspiration, meaning every word is from the mouth of God. And so when I repeat myself to my kids, it's because I mean business. You might mean business as you're talking to your kids or your grandkids. I was at a college football game one time, and there was a lot of people, and at this particular stadium, you couldn't rush the field. And every 20 minutes, the guy came on the intercom and said, after today's game, do not rush the field. Thank you for your cooperation. And he said it like 20 times. I'm like, we got it. But maybe we didn't. And sometimes we can be like the disciples, slow of learning, hard to get it, not fully grasping the truth. And we need these reminders over and over again to understand who God is. That's why we say repetition is the mother of learning. But the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, believe it or not, are actually pretty distinct. There's the obvious that the first one had more people. For the first feeding, Jesus was with the people for one day, this time 3 days. The first time he had him sit him on green grass, this time no green grass. The first time one prayer of thanks, this time two prayers. The first time 5 loaves and 2 fish, this time 7 loaves and a few small fish. The first time 12 small baskets of bread, this time 7. They're not the same. Look at the details. But there are a couple of other distinct reasons why Jesus would do the same miracle twice. And that's because the same miracle, we believe, the first time was for a Jewish audience, this time a Gentile audience. So if you're Jewish, you're a Jew. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. At this point in salvation history, a lot of the religious stuff was primarily for Jewish people, synagogue and the Old Testament scriptures and trying to know Yahweh, the covenant God. But here in this moment in Jesus' ministry, he's making a declaration that all non-Jewish people are going to be grafted in, that is those who believe in Christ. And later, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So praise God. That means those of us who aren't Jewish get in if we believe in Jesus. Jesus is starting his ministry to a non-Jewish area and reaching the Gentiles with the good news of who he is. And once again, showing the disciples, guys, you need another miracle. You need another feeding. Let me show you. And this is meant to help the disciples in their faith journey. So as we look at this passage today, we can identify 3 categories of people. 1, those who are blind. 2, those who can see. And 3, those who can't see clearly. Which one are you? The Pharisees are blind. The blind man, in great irony, gets his sight. And the disciples are the ones who still can't see clearly. When I'm talking about seeing, I'm not talking about my glasses story. I'm talking about seeing and percepting and believing that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man. Do you see that? Do you believe that? That's what Jesus is getting at for his disciples, to show them that he is in fact who he says he is. And so often when I preach, I like to take 1 or 2 verses and show my listeners, my wonderful congregation, that there's so much in the Word of God that we can spend 45 minutes, 35 minutes camping out with one verse. I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher from the 1900s, spent 12 sermons on Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That is how deep and powerful the Word of God is. But other times, in my study, I see various themes that connect to one another. And then I say, okay, let's take this big chunk and let's look at it in relation to the themes. Let's fly the plane really high in the air. Let's keep it broad and see how this theme of blindness with the disciples, the Pharisees, and the blind man who receives his sight come together. So we're going to be a little bit more high level today, a little bit more broad, as we look at the categories of those who are blind, those who can't see, and those who finally get to see, and those who can't see clearly. Let's start with the disciples who can't see clearly, where some of us might be today. Starting in verse 1, Mark begins to tell the story. Once again, a great crowd followed Jesus. They were with him for 3 days, listening to his teaching. And just to think, they had no food. And many of us feel the stomach grumbling after every 2 to 4 hours to eat. They had 3 days with Jesus. And Jesus is concerned about them. He doesn't want them to faint. Look at how Jesus is concerned about practical needs. A lot of times when you talk to religious people or spiritual leaders or Christian leaders, they can sound so overly spiritualized that you can't really connect with them. Every other word out of their mouth is some kind of religious expression. It's like, appreciate the piety, appreciate the godliness if it's genuine, but can you practically relate to people? Because otherwise people are just going to think you're weird and you won't have any credibility with them. Jesus, sovereign Lord, who rules and reigns over all creation, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is not just a God who only cares about spiritual conditions, but also physical needs. They don't have food. He wants to give them a meal. This is the God that we serve. And so for your own practical life, you might think that God is too busy to hear from you. He's not. He never sleeps. He knows everything. Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares for you. You should never think something is too small to pray about. If it's on your mind, it's on God's heart. Bring your practical needs to Jesus and let him carry you. Your prayer life doesn't just have to be spiritual things. It can also be practical. Jesus cares about, hey, do these people have a meal? He's compassionate. The passage tells us that Jesus is compassionate. That's not a touchy-feely feeling of feeling butterflies in your stomach. It's a deep sense that word there means from the internal organs. That Jesus would have felt so much love for these people that he would have bent over and felt a pain. 9 times it tells us in the scriptures that Jesus felt compassionate. Jesus knows what it's like to not have food. He had that battle in the wilderness with Satan. 40 days, no food, no water. That's hard. Jesus doesn't just have compassion on people. He can sympathize and empathize with those he came to serve. Unlike other gods of false religions who are high in the sky somewhere in La La Land, our God doesn't say, you have to work yourself up to me, but I'm coming down to you. I'm coming to serve you. I'm coming to identify with my people. I'm fully God forever, but at my birth, at the incarnation, I took on flesh. I'm fully God. I'm fully man, tempted in every way, yet without sin. This is the God we serve who can relate to people practically. He cares about your physical needs, not just the spiritual condition of your soul. And you would think at this point that the disciples, seeing all these crowds, would have thought, Jesus did it once, he's going to do it again. I guarantee you, he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the King. Let me show y'all that he's the King, we're about to feed you, and it's going to blow your minds. They do not do that at all. In verse 4, they asked this, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? It's like, didn't I just do this a couple of chapters ago? Didn't I just heal the deaf mute? Didn't I heal that guy with leprosy? Have you not seen me over and over again, loving and serving and healing, doing things, having my life line up with what I say and who I say I am? Disciples needed a lot of time and patience, and Jesus gives it to them. Jesus asks them the questions, and he asks about the loaves, and he tells them the numbers, and Jesus directs the crowd to be seated. He gives thanks. He blesses the food, and once again, he does the miracle. He provides for the people. In doctrine talk or theology talk, we have this word called providence. Not like Rhode Island, but providence. In our minds, we love geography. We think of cities. It's not that. Instead, this word providence means to see beforehand, a prior seeing, a foresight. Providence relates to God's provision. This is why we call him Jehovah Jireh. It combines two of God's attributes, God's sovereignty and God's goodness. God's sovereignty is his power to do what he wants within his will. God's goodness is his benevolence towards his people. God never ceases to be good towards his people. I didn't say he gives you a comfortable life. I didn't say that he gives you a successful life. But I said that he's good. The best word to describe goodness in a bigger way would be benevolence. It means that everything God does is for your benefit. Not necessarily for your comfort, but for your sanctification, to help you become more like Jesus. But providence, going deeper, relates to God's involvement in your life. Scripture tells us that God knows when you stand up, when you sit down, the day of your birth, the day of your death. Before you say a word, God knows what it's going to be. We don't like micromanagers in the workplace, but in a way that our minds can't fully understand, God micromanages our lives and walks with us. We're not robots. We make free decisions, but even those decisions are under the hand of God. And our job is to obey God and worship God and obey the revealed scriptures. And His hand guides us on this path. No such thing as karma, luck, or accidents, but everything comes from the hand of God. Particularly here, with the context of the feeding of the 4,000, we see it relates to provision. God provides. And yet, the disciples still cannot see that. They don't feel within themselves that Jesus is the Savior. Remember that declaration from Peter is coming towards the end of chapter 8. You are the Christ. But it's not there yet. And towards the end of this passage, Jesus has some hard words with His disciples. He says this, "Why are you discussing the fact that you had no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardening? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, 7. He said to Him, do you not yet understand?" They don't. The disciples are the ones in our categories. They can't see clearly yet. What do you do when, with the first part of this passage of the disciples who can't see clearly? One, I would say, have mercy on those who doubt. Jude 22, in that marvelous book, it says, quote, literally, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Jesus can be straight up with people like that because He's Jesus, but we're not Jesus. And it's true that we have hard words for people at times, and yes, there's wisdom for that. But when someone is doubting and they don't quite see or believe who God is, that according to what you believe about the Christian faith, we need to have mercy on them. Have patience. Have gentleness. Never compromise the truth in the name of trying to win people to Jesus. That never works. Never compromise the truth, but be patient. Have mercy on those who doubt. All these miracles and all this teaching and all this wonderful, astonishing claims that Jesus does, and he's being merciful. So you might have a son who's walked away from God. You might have a mother-in-law who is not in good health and you're worried about her eternal condition. You may have friends or family in your lives who doubt. Keep evangelizing, keep praying, but have mercy on them. It takes patience. Remember that faith is a gradual process for some. In the marketing world in the 1930s, they came up with this rule called the Rule of 7, that a person needs to hear a message 7 times before they buy something. Now, that's not literally true, because sometimes it's 1 time, sometimes it's 15. Probably with TikTok and Instagram and social media and the internet, it's probably more than 7 now. This is not marketing, it's not a business, it's not a gimmick, it's none of that crazy stuff. But I appreciate the human aspect of understanding that faith takes time sometimes for some people. You're asking someone to turn from their lifestyle in which they're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in their own achievements and their own intelligence to save themselves. You're saying, turn from that and trust in Jesus, and oh, by the way that you look at your whole life needs to change now. Now, 3 of our elders in high school weren't walking with God. They were far from the Lord. I doubt anyone was thinking, he's going to be a church leader one day. And now here they are as elders serving in a high role. Just because someone is lost now or far from the Lord now doesn't mean they will be. Faith is a process for some, for those whom God wants to save. I'll also say for you, in your life, I encourage you to look to Jesus, not your circumstances. One of the reasons that the disciples were getting angst about feeding thousands of people was because they were looking to themselves, not to Christ. Of course you can't feed 4,000 people. You're just a normal person. Of course you don't have the intelligence or the power or the wisdom to do this. But I do. Sometimes mental health is real. Doctors and medicine and psychotherapists are a gift to us from God. Praise God for that common grace. Praise God. I know some of us are just broken by the fall and trauma and parents, and I take all that into consideration, and it's just, there's not a simple, clean, cookie-cutter answer. So I don't in any way want to sound like it's simple or it's easy, because it's not always that way. But sidestepping now to the more spiritual realm, that I quote Tim Keller from memory, who said one time, it takes pride to be anxious. I don't know, I'm not wise enough to know how my life should go, is what he says. Sometimes, not always, sometimes we feel this angst and this fear and this worry about our lives because we're actually not looking to Jesus. We're looking to ourselves. We would say on paper that Jesus is my Savior, but by the way I'm living, it looks like you think you're the Savior. That you need to save yourself and achieve something great so you can be somebody. That your future is in your hands, that your business thriving, that your marriage making it, that your own sense of value and worth is strictly on you. And I wonder if some of us, we look to ourselves more than we really should. Is Jesus really your Savior? Or is that spiritual God talk? I want to be healthy. I want to have some semblance of success and fruitfulness in my life. I do enjoy recreational enjoyment just like the rest of us. But if we're really living with this sense that I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead and his righteousness has been given to me and I'm spared from the wrath of God and I have a place in heaven forever and he's my greatest joy and my greatest delight and he's the most significant reality in my life, then day in and day out as we walk by faith, we can trust that he's going to be with us every step of the way. It may not work out how you want. You may not be comfortable. Your dreams might not get fulfilled, but Jesus does not promise that. I encourage you, don't try to save yourself. Don't be your own functional savior. Don't say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and then the rest of the week you live as if your achievements and your accomplishments and what you do with your life matters most. That's why Paul says, you have died. No longer you live, but Christ lives in you. So don't look to your circumstances as the disciples did. Look to Christ, who has way more power than you even realize. We see the disciples who can't see clearly, but we also see the Pharisees who are blind. They get back into the boat and head to Dalmanutha. The Pharisees see Jesus. Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. And they start an argument, just like the Pharisees like to do. They see Jesus. They microanalyze his life. They're watching every move. They're trying to nitpick. They're trying to find something wrong, even though there's nothing wrong. And they come to him and say, give us a sign. Show us. If you're really the Messiah, do something great. Do something special right now, here on the spot. As if Jesus just receives barking orders from people and just does what people want him to do. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tested by Satan, do you remember that story where Satan approaches Jesus and says, hey, jump and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. This is satanic. This is similar to the enemy trying to test Jesus to see whether or not he is credible. And Jesus doesn't just do what everyone wants him to do. He's like, I'm not doing that stuff. What's the problem with the Pharisees at the root cause? If I said it in a sophisticated way, I would say that in Scripture, there are two categories of hearers or listeners to the Word of God. People who have a soft heart, people who have a hard heart. If you have a soft heart, you have this humility about you, this openness to correction, this willingness to recognize, maybe I can't save myself. Let me consider that there might be a God who rules and reigns and I need to consider what his word says. If you have a hardened heart, it's because We are willfully, purposefully rejecting God. Similar to Pharaoh for a season. We tend to think that the worst position that we could be in our lives is singleness or infertility or unemployment. As hard as those things are, the worst thing that could happen to you is a hardened heart. If your heart is hardened, no sign is going to change it. Moses did signs and wonders. Elisha did. Isaiah did. And some people still doubt it. I used to think if Michael Jordan would just come back and say on a big microphone in front of millions of people, Jesus died and he's alive today, turn to Jesus, yay! And everyone would come to faith, but that's just naive. A lot of people would be like, yeah, that's good for you, but oh well. People reject God not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a hardened heart. So I get the pain of singleness, infertility, unemployment, the possibility of death, the possibility of a surgery going wrong. I understand the angst. But let me just say, if your heart has been softened by the Holy Spirit and you have a right place in heaven with God, and all of your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, even in the darkest pain, you should have reason for rejoicing in God. You have a softened heart. You've been chosen by God. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That should give you some comfort and peace when circumstances seem pretty hard. We can think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. This rich man had this servant named Lazarus. And the rich man died apart from knowing Christ. And he goes to hell, the scripture tells us, which is a real place of conscientious torment forever. And in Luke 16, the description says this. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they don't come here either." And the reply is, he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." He's saying, if someone doesn't pay attention to the Word of God and they're not convinced about Jesus and the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them in that moment, it doesn't matter if someone comes and rises from the dead. It doesn't matter. So the Pharisees are blind, not because they're unintelligent. They're very smart. They're self-controlled. They have discipline. They have power in society. Their hearts are hardened before Almighty God. Jesus sighs deeply after hearing the Pharisees' request. If you see the secular research on this, sometimes sighing, we do it when we're sad or when we're down or when we're angry. We might sigh a lot. One writer says, "In the current context of Jesus' many mighty deeds recalls the indictments of the evil generation of the first Exodus who refused to believe in spite of God's mighty acts on their behalf." All those miracles in the book of Acts, in the book of Exodus rather, and yet there was still unbelief. If you look at the New Testament epistles, you'll see that Paul is often combating false doctrine. He doesn't want false teaching to enter the church. Jesus doesn't want the false teaching of the Pharisees to hurt the disciples. So he says in verse 15, "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out! Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Now, leaven relates to baking and dough and bread, and the disciples being the disciples, they forgot to bring all the bread, so they're wondering, I wonder if Jesus is getting on us because we forgot the bread. But Jesus is like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Leaven is fermented dough. It causes dough to rise. One translation says yeast. Getting the baking word and translating it to symbolism, it's a symbol in Scripture for evil. For a little bit of corruption, if you look at a picture of a yeast or yeast, it's really, really small. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about this man who committed sexual immorality, and Paul says that, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." It's like, what is this, all this baking terminology? He was saying that this symbolism of yeast is evil and hypocrisy and sin. And someone there had committed sexual morality. So Paul's saying, do church discipline, because it's going to hurt the rest of the church. Likewise, the Pharisees, with their hypocrisy and their teaching, Jesus says, it seems like a small thing, but it can spiritually ruin your life. Watch out for them. We've said that people reject God because they have a hardened heart. But scripturally, we know that Satan is a reason why some have blinded minds. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, in their case, unbelievers, the God of this world, lowercase g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Scripture tells us that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That he has blinded the minds and the hearts of unbelievers. That sometimes when I talk to my friends who are unbelievers and I hear their worldview and it seems so wise in their own eyes, I can't help believe, that's not even close to being right. It's blind. This is why those of us who can see, who can understand who Jesus is, should have the utmost humility and respect towards others. We should never feel any sense of pride or arrogance or that we want to exalt ourselves over others. We should have this humility, recognizing that we could have been in that boat as well, but God in His mercy decided to choose and save us. Deep down with those like the Pharisees, there's a superior confidence in one's own intelligence. There's this, I had success, I have wealth. What was the point? I don't need God. I don't need God. Look how successful my business is. One of the worst positions to be in is in a position where you feel like I don't really need God. And that's where the Pharisees are. They feel like they can save themselves. They are the category of those who are blind. Final category is the man who is blind, but he can see. In great irony, Mark looks at the disciples who should know better of who Jesus is. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who should know better who Jesus is, and says, they're blind or they can't see clearly. So Jesus takes this blind man and is making a point in the context of the disciples and Pharisees. And he takes them aside, and you can remember the previous healing of the deaf mute where there was spittle and touching his tongue and looking up to heaven and all these theatrics. And Jesus does this again, and he takes the blind man by the hand in an act of sweet compassion and led him out of the village. And Jesus spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, and Jesus asked him, do you see anything? See, this is our context with spiritual blindness and seeing and understanding. And he says, I see people, but they look like trees walking. You're like, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, he can start to see a little bit, but not fully. Likewise, the disciples are getting glimpses of Jesus, but they don't see him fully. So Jesus is making a point for us. Do you see how the blind man, the Pharisees, and the disciples is all connected? And Jesus, in his brilliance, continues to work with this guy, and he lays hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That is amazing. And here, in a few verses later, Jesus is going to say, who do the people say that I am? And he's going to say, you are the Christ. Finally, they can see clearly. So Jesus heals the blind man because Jesus is compassionate? Yes. He heals him because he's God and has the power to heal? Yes. But he's making a point for Mark's original readers that the disciples should have seen Jesus clearly, but they didn't. The Pharisees were blind, but Jesus takes this blind man and he slowly starts to see, and slowly but surely the disciples will start to see, but not yet. And towards the end, they see clearly. And likewise, towards the end, of the Gospel of Mark. In the end of chapter 8, they start to see clearly. And after Jesus dies on the cross and rises from the dead, they see him clearly. They believe. The story starts with the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus provides for our physical needs and food. But later, Jesus would provide for our ultimate need on the cross. When he would live the perfect life, die on the cross. It says in the Old Testament, anyone who's up there is cursed. God allowed him to be cursed for you. It says in Isaiah, he was beaten so bad that he was beyond recognition. He cried out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And he dies. And he rises from the dead. Our greatest need is to be right with God. Our greatest physical, spiritual need, our greatest problem is our sin in relation to God's holiness. And yet God provides for that on the cross. Where he takes the bread, a little bit of bread, and feeds thousands. And he takes his body, which when we take communion, we have bread and we break it as a symbolism for Jesus' broken body. And he breaks his body on the cross. One person, and yet today now over a billion people worship Jesus. He takes a little bit of bread and fish and feeds more people than we could ever imagine. Now he takes his body and more people have come to Christ and continue to come to Christ and believe in him. One body. Once again, he provides a surplus. God can do way more than we could ever ask or imagine. His body was broken on the cross for you. Stop looking to your circumstances. Start looking to Christ. Let's pray. Music team, you can come on up here. O Lord God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. We thank you, Father, that you are eternal, unchanging, infinite, and perfect in all your ways. We thank you for your glorious attributes and actions. Lord God, we confess that we are finite, weak, fumbling in faith. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to have mercy on those who doubt. Help us, Lord, not to look to our own achievements and our own success according to the world's eyes for significance. Instead, help us to look to you. Lord, let us not look to our own circumstances and say, I can't do this on my own. That's right, we can't. Lord, help us to look to you. Lord God, would you supernaturally empower us with grace and wisdom and truth? Let the Holy Spirit fill us and give us boldness. Lord, would you give us calm, peace, and supernatural peace to handle anything that this life throws us? And would you help us to find our greatest significance in Christ and what he's done for us? Let your power and your might work through us, Lord God. We thank you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.